Let's read Romans 12, verses 1 to 3, this morning as we continue. Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as the word goes forth, just as you've promised, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Picture a scene for a moment, if you will, from an old movie. Two spies, foggy night, old city in Europe, meeting on a bridge. One comes from one side, one comes from the other. Trench coats on, and they approach, and one looks at the other one and he says, "The dew is on the ground in the south vineyard." And the other replies, "The grapes are dry in the north." And various code words are said back and forth to identify, to make sure that the two people who have never met, that they are the right people, and that they're not going to give messages to a false person. Passwords are used to root out imposters and spies. It was the true test of genuineness. In our nation today, with the threat of terrorism so high, police departments have various means of making sure that their messages are true, and most departments have what they call a color of the day, and if something happens and you need information, you have to give either the color or a password in order to get any information. Even in our modern technological society, if you're going to use the internet, you have a username and a password. You know, this is a biblical concept. You may or may not be familiar with the book of Judges in chapter 12, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses 5 and 6. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then he would say to him, "Now say Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. In other words, there was some sort of a defect in the language of the Ephraimites. They couldn't pronounce the SH, the Shibboleth, and they would pronounce it Sibboleth. And it was a dead giveaway to see if the person was who he claimed to be. Well, Jesus gave the world a test to determine his true church. In John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In essence, Jesus said that the world has a right to judge the authenticity of your faith by the demonstration of your love for one another. The world will know. The world can be certain that we are a true church if we demonstrate love for one another. You know, I think this is a truly amazing thing. Because Jesus has told us many things about his church. He's given us many commands which we must obey. He's giving us a lot of instructions for the behavior of the church. He's even told us how the church should be structured. And yet he didn't hold up any of these to be the final test of the authenticity of the church. He didn't say, by this they will know you are my disciples, that you have a baptistic form of government. He didn't say that. He didn't say, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you don't drink, you don't smoke, and you don't chew. He didn't say that. What he did say was, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now this morning we're continuing our study of Romans, and it may seem a little difficult to understand since we're going to be spending most of our time in 1 John 4. But there's a reason for it. There is a method to my madness. You see, we've moved from the doctrinal section of the book of Romans to the practical section. We're going to answer the question, what does all of this great doctrine that we've been studying for 2 years now in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, what does this mean in my daily life? Last week we examined the fact that the Christian, first and foremost, must be one who loves God. And this week we're going to examine the fact that that relationship, our love for God, must be manifested outward towards one another. And this is all setting up the rest of what we're going to be looking at in Romans 12 through 16. Because if we examine Romans 12 through 16 and leave out the concept of love, there's a great danger that we could all become very good Pharisees. And so that's why I'm taking this time, and I want to examine the essence, the heart, if you will, the heart of the church is love for God and love for one another. So this morning we're going to examine this test for the church and we're going to ask a few questions. Why is this a valid test? How did God demonstrate His love toward us? How are we able to demonstrate His love toward others? And why did Christ choose this particular test? Well, let's start with the first question. Why is this a valid test? And for that, I want to look at 1 John chapter 4, first two verses, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Boy, can anything be more clear? God is love. Love does not define God. God is greater than love. God is spirit, yet spirit doesn't define God. God is light, yet light doesn't define who God is either. God defines what all these things are. And God, therefore, defines love. That's what John is saying in these first two verses, 7 and 8. Any definition of love that comes from any other source other than God is not biblical love. Many Christians today have adopted very non-biblical definitions for what love is. For example, there is some teaching in the church about self-love. And we're going to examine that very specifically next week as we look at chapter 12, verse 3. We're going to examine what is this concept of self-love. But there's a whole raft of teaching in the church on you must love yourself. The scripture says biblical love is always other-oriented. In order to love, you must be born of God. A precondition of biblical love is to be born again. Now, of course, we're talking about biblical love. Last week we looked at there were at least four different types of words that describe love in the scriptures. But we're talking about biblical love. And remember, biblical love is that which is pure. It is from God. It seeks to give with no thought of getting. It is self-sacrificing. It is described in 1 Corinthians 13. And that type of love only comes from God. And the first step to get that kind of love is to be born again. In order to love, you must know God. You know, while loving God requires us being born into His family, it doesn't stop there. It requires an intimate relationship with Him. You know, the biblical concept of knowing is one of intimate knowledge. It's not one of mere knowledge. It is even used to describe the marriage relationship. John restates the proposition from verse 7 in the negative in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice that the repetition adds emphasis. And in the Hebrew writing, this is what's known as an antithetical parallelism, stating one thing in the positive and then in the reverse for emphasis. If a person claims to be a Christian and does not demonstrate love, he cannot know God. It's that clear. If a person claims to have a personal relationship with Christ, it must affect that person. And one of the effects of that person is that that person manifests love. And to argue otherwise is to prove that one does not know God. And why? He tells us in verse 17, because as He is, so also are we in this world. If love is at the very nature of God, when we are born again, it becomes our nature as well. It is evidence of our sonship. It is evidence of our fellowship. It is evidence that we know Him. Just as we identify things by their nature, so we are to be identified by our nature. To say that a person is a loving Christian should be a redundancy. It should not be needed to describe a person. Love for one another is an indispensable part of the nature of the Christian. And the scripture is saying that if that is missing, the person does not meet the biblical standard of being a Christian. We're talking in our Sunday school hour. We're going through the 1689 Confession of Faith. And we're talking about the assurance of faith. And one of the marks of assurance is that there are certain objective things that must take place for us to be considered Christian. And love has got to be there. And then John continues by telling us how God demonstrated this love towards us. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, God not only communicated His love to us in words, but He did it in deed. God didn't just shout out from heaven, "I love you," and then leave us to perish in our sin. He made the way. He sent His only Son that we might be saved. A number of years ago, major headlines, national, worldwide headlines, remember the young child who fell into the well? And the parents came, rushed to the scene. And what did they do? They sent a note down, "I love you," and then they said, "You're on your own," and left. It's not what happened, is it? The whole community came out. The parents wouldn't leave that well. They went without sleep day and night while the rescue efforts were being attempted to bring that child. Love is manifested in deeds. And that's what we see with God. God so loved us that He gave His only Son. He didn't merely sit up in heaven and say, "I love you." He demonstrated that love by sending His only begotten Son. John says His love was manifested in us. To manifest means to come out in the open, to be made public, or to appear. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John had said, "And you know that He appeared." in order to take away sins, for in him there is no sin. And then in verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God's love was manifested on the cross. It became clear to us. It was demonstrated to us. And the demonstration was the sending of his only begotten Son. Only begotten means one of a kind. God gave his most precious possession for us, that we might have life and forgiveness. You know, that Christ came in the flesh and was born is amazing in and of itself. But that wasn't even the extent of his love. The price of sin had to be paid. It required a death. It required a sacrifice. That Christ was made sin for us shows the depth of the love of God for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I have to say something. You know, we sing Amazing Grace and that the demonstration of God's love surpasses the adjective amazing. I don't think we have human language that can adequately express what God has done for us. But because of this demonstration, now we ought to demonstrate love towards one another. Let's continue in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time, for if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How are we able to demonstrate that kind of love? We have supernatural power to accomplish all that he requires of us because God dwells within us. You know, this is one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible. God dwells in us. Just think of that for a minute. But it's for this reason that Christ makes what otherwise would be impossible demands. And in 1 Peter 1:16, we're told, you shall be holy for I am holy. Impossible. How many of us can be holy for 5 minutes? And yet it's a command. At James 4, he tells us, resist the devil. Impossible. Impossible. Anybody here really resisting the devil every single day? Evangelize the world, we're told in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Make disciples of all the nations. We want to bring the whole world together. We can't bring two Christians together and agree on everything. In the same church. But because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, because we have union with Christ, Christ could boldly state that the very gates of hell could not withstand the progress of the church. As he told Peter, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. You see, this is one of the greatest mysteries. We're not asked to do this in our human self. We're not asked to do this by mustering up all of the self-motivation we can inside of us. We're given these tremendous commands because we are in union with Christ and God Almighty dwells within us through His Holy Spirit. You see, I think there's an important point that needs to be made. Salvation is more than redemption. Let me explain this a little bit. The cross of Christ is not an afterthought of God. God was not caught short when Adam sinned and all of a sudden he had to come up with plan B. Man did not mess up God's plans. We need to understand that. And let me say this too. The cross of Christ did not even the score with Satan. Christ defeated Satan on the cross. And because of the finished work of Christ, we are in a better position than Adam was. I hope everybody here understands that. Redemption, salvation is more than redemption. We're not restored to an equal plane as Adam. We're greater than Adam. Let me demonstrate in a couple ways, if I may. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God in the garden. God met them in the garden. He had a relationship with him. But nowhere in the text does it ever say that God indwelt him. It's an arguable point, but it's not put forth in Scripture. Sin broke that intimate relationship. And Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, and that relationship was severed. But God promised a Savior, and all who believed on that promise had restored fellowship with him. And from that point on, it was said that God walked with men. Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:24. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6:9. Abraham walked with God, Genesis 17:1. But then as God's plan continued to unfold, he dwelt within the camp of the Israelites, first in the tabernacle and then more permanently in the temple. And we have Exodus 25:8, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. But sometimes the glory of God left the Israelites when they sinned. In fact, in 1 Samuel 4:21, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture, and I'll just read portion. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of the Covenant was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband." 1 Kings 8, the glory returned. Ezekiel describes how the glory of God left apostate Israel. And we see this back and forth throughout the Old Covenant. But then came Christ. And in John 1:14, we read this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we see again even Jesus making this absolutely crystal clear. In John 2, verse 18 and following, he says, "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' And then John gives the inspired commentary. He says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." You see, and then men were able to know God intimately. John 15, verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all these things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." But it gets even better. Jesus left this earth, and he ascended into heaven after he had accomplished redemption. Now, does that mean that God no longer dwells with his people? It's better. Remember what Jesus said. John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And now, every believer is a living temple of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's incredible. Through the death of Christ, God has brought his people into a relationship with him that is greater than before the fall. If Adam was here and we fell to here, we've been restored up here. And I could go into all kinds of reasons, but that's for another message. The point is, you need to know that we are better than Adam in our position with Christ. Now, how does this all fit together? God's love is proclaimed in the Word. It was proven at the cross. And here's where we come in. It is perfected in the believer. 1 John 4:17-18. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That is why the true test for the believer is love for one another. When God abides in us, His love is perfected in us. We can love like God because His love is perfected in us. If you're a Christian, you will love like God, and that love is demonstrated by a love for one another. Do you see how that works? Now, how do we demonstrate God's love to others? Well, first, let me talk to those who are here this morning, who are Christians, those who are naming the name of Christ. And I just a couple of practical ways. First and foremost, and what we see all through the Scriptures, is the practice of Christian hospitality, opening up our homes to other members of the body. Sharing a meal is one of the best ways to get to know someone. The early church was known for its hospitality. Another way, giving of your time and resources to help a brother who's in need. As believers, we're all members of Christ's body, and when one member suffers, we all suffer. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Another way, by being vulnerable, be willing to be vulnerable to your brothers. This is a hard one. If you are more afraid to have your feelings hurt than putting yourself in a position to help a brother, then you love yourself more than you love God. I'm going to say that one again. If you are more afraid to have your feelings hurt than putting yourself in a position to help a brother, then you love yourself more than you love God. Because what he said was, you cannot hate your brother and love God. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, the characteristics of love as defined in 1 Corinthians 13 are more appropriate to describe the love of the brethren than for marital love. You realize that? 1 Corinthians 13 is not given in the middle of exposition on how husbands should love wives. It's given in the middle of how brothers and sisters in Christ should respond in the church. Now, it's certainly appropriate, and actually in all of my wedding ceremonies, I always incorporate 1 Corinthians 13. But the first application of that is to us here today, sitting in these pews. Do we love one another? Is it kind? Is it patient? Does it forgive a wrong? Does it not take into account a wrong suffered? That's for us, more even than for the husband and wife. You know, there are many ways. And I have to say something here. I have to, as the pastor of this church, I have to commend this congregation. I really do. Now, you know that I'm not afraid to stand up here in the pulpit, and if there's something that's needed to say, I'll say it. And I'll take the stones when they're thrown. But this is one area that I have to commend you. This congregation, from the day we founded this church, has been known as a church that has rallied around a brother and a sister in need. And providing meals. We've had members who have gotten sick, and meals have been provided. We've had examples of giving of time and resources for other. And can I just truly say, I believe I have seen the love of Christ in you. You have demonstrated love for one another. But it goes beyond even that. The practice of hospitality to the brethren is not only very practical, but it's the only way to deepen our relationships within the body and to move to becoming a deeper and deeper and closer family of God. But then love also must be extended to the world, which includes the lost. Love doesn't stop with the brethren. We're commanded even to love our enemies. Now, in a few verses, probably in a couple of months, we'll get to chapter 12, the end of it, where we talk about specific, what does it mean to love your enemies? But it must be demonstrated. It's different than loving our brothers, but it's biblical love nonetheless. There's a love of compassion. There's a love that Jesus demonstrated toward the lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see the heart of Jesus as he stood and he looked at Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." You see, when we come in contact with non-believers, do we show that kind of love for their lost souls? Do you have an unsaved, do your unsaved friends, do they know that you care about their eternal destiny? You know, the world has a right to judge our genuineness by our love for one another. So let me just close with a few questions. Do you love God? Do you love one another? Do you demonstrate biblical love towards the brethren? And do you have a passion for lost souls? You know, it'd be easier if the tests were doctrinal purity, wouldn't it? I could stand and I could hold up the 1689. I'm a Christian and here's why. Here's the 1689 London Baptist Confession and I hold to it. I'm a full subscriptionist. That would be easy. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus said that the test is the changed life. It's the changed thinking. It's the giving up of oneself for your brothers and sisters. Why is love the test? Because as children of God, we are indwelt by Him. Therefore, it must be our very nature to love one another as He does. When the world looks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, will they say, "Oh yeah, they're really Christians. They must love God because look at how they love one another." That's the test. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, and especially on this topic of love, we stand in awe of your love. Were it not for your great love for us and your commitment to us, we know each one of us would be lost. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, help us, each one of us, to love just as you have loved us. Help us to demonstrate love towards one another in exactly that same way that, Father, that we would be willing to give up of ourselves for the brethren. And then, Father, I would pray for the soul here today who doesn't know you, that even today, having heard this message, that you'd be pleased to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.